Will you turn with me in your Bibles to these passages that we read earlier in the service in the second book of Kings, chapter 5 and chapter 8. We need to remind ourselves that the story of Elisha and the work of Elisha as God's prophet cannot be separated from the developing events of the nation of Israel. The whole of Elisha's story and the whole of Elisha's work as a man of God took place in the real world, in a real developing historical situation. And the story of Elisha and his work cannot be separated, secondly, from the schools of the prophets, which I would describe as the church within the nation. Because these young men who were in the schools of the prophets were being trained and prepared by God to be the servants of God and the servants of God's word in the next generation. And I'm sure these young prophets were the same as all other young prophets and young people of various kinds. They didn't take kindly to the thought that their real work was in the next generation. They weren't aware of just how much they really needed to be prepared so that when the time came for them to work the work of God, they would be able to stand and stand securely. And thirdly, the story of Elisha and his work as God's prophet cannot be separated from the story of Gehazi, his servant. Now, we do not know if Gehazi was one of these trainee prophets. We're not told. But it is very clear that this young man, Gehazi, had been chosen by Elisha to be his servant, in a sense chosen by Elisha the prophet to be his right hand man. And Gehazi was always in the company of this significant prophet of God. And this young man being constantly in the company of this significant man Elisha, inevitably this young man had a place of prominence. He was always in the forefront of what was happening. And to be in the public eye at any age, but I think especially when you're young, can be quite a hazardous thing, because it can give you an undue idea of your own spiritual importance and your own spiritual capacity. So Gehazi was in a place of prominence. He was a young man with whom Elisha the prophet discussed matters of spiritual importance. We have it in chapter 4 at verse 14. Elisha the prophet said to Gehazi, What then is to be done for this woman? And Gehazi answered. Gehazi gave his opinion, and his opinion seemed to be valid. Gehazi answered, well, she has no son, her husband. You see, there's the well-tested, established prophet discussing spiritual issues with this young man. And it seems fair to say that Gehazi should certainly be regarded as a colleague of Elisha in the work of God. And there were times when he was given important work to do. You have it in that same chapter, chapter 4, beginning at verse 25. Elisha said to Gehazi, look yonder, the Shunammite, run at once to meet her. And then later on, verse 26, he said to Gehazi, gird up your loins, take my staff now. Go, don't linger. This is important spiritual work. Go and lay my staff upon that little boy who has died, that he might be restored there. You see, Gehazi was trusted with spiritual work. And the prophet was prepared to trust Gehazi with spiritual responsibility. And these facts of Gehazi always being with Elisha and always involved in Elisha's work had the result of Gehazi being regarded as God's man. And Gehazi was regarded as being a spiritually minded young man. And there is no doubt at all that Gehazi considered himself to be a spiritually minded man. But questions, as you read the stories of Gehazi, questions begin to arise about his character and about his spirituality. I don't think we've got time tonight to look up a whole lot of different references, but there's that very significant statement in the book of Revelation chapter 3 at verse 1, where the king and head of the church said to certain people, "You have a name that you are alive, that is spiritual alive, but it's not true. You're dead." And that's a very devastating thing to have said to you, especially if you're of the opinion that, after all that you've been through, you're a spiritually minded man or woman. But then there's another verse in the New Testament, in the Second Paul's second letter to Timothy chapter 3 at verse 5, where Paul speaks about some people who have the form of godliness. Notice, not just the form of religion, but the form of godliness. They have all the appearance of spirituality. They have the form of godliness, but their lives deny the power of it. You see why we were singing that hymn, "Search Me, O God." God has answered that prayer in respect of me already. You let God's word search you. Because the story of Gehazi is very searching. And I draw your attention to certain aspects of this young man's experience. He was a young man who had been favored with great spiritual privileges, always in company with Elisha, the prophet of God. Conversation, fellowship, instruction, sharing service together. A young man with great spiritual privileges and great spiritual opportunities. As I said, he had the ministry of Elisha. He had fellowship with Elisha. He had the example of Elisha. And very significantly, I think, he had the influence of Elisha, who I think it is fair to describe as being a godly and gracious man. And for a young man to be in company with someone like that is a privilege almost beyond calculation. To be with Elisha, to be in company of a man of God like that, is a good and a safe context in which to grow up, and a tremendous spiritual support. Secondly, Gehazi was a man who had the privilege of seeing many wonderful acts of God over a spell of time. Over a number of years, he had the privilege of being in a place where God had worked and where God was working and still working. And I think I'm bold enough to say that there are people who have been in this place, sometimes for many years and sometimes for a few years, who need to be reminded that they are in a place where God has worked, and worked very significantly, and where God is still working. But just as Gehazi seemed to miss the benefit of that, so it is easy for us to miss out on what we should be learning. This man had a great spiritual education, or it should have been a great spiritual education, educating not only his mind, but his heart. And so I emphasize, as I've just begun to do thirdly, that this is the story of a man who failed to benefit from the spiritual privileges that God had granted to him. And living and working in an atmosphere like that, an atmosphere that was so significantly marked by the presence of God, Gehazi was a man who failed to see that true spirituality requires morality. Weren't you rather shocked when you read the story of his deliberate life? Oh, my master Elisha has sent me and told me to say this and that and the other. And he said that to Naaman without a trace of embarrassment on his face. I'm glad, because it's helpful in pastoral work, I'm glad that very often when people tell me lies, they blush. Gehazi didn't blush. But then you see, again we need to turn to Scripture for comment on this. In the Epistle of James, verse 17, and I think in two other verses in that same chapter, the Word of God says, faith without works is dead. It's not faith at all. And if our claim to have saving faith doesn't begin to mold our lives, our personalities, and our characters, and our activities in moral righteousness, then we don't have saving faith. And our Lord Jesus Christ said to people in John chapter 14 and verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's not a challenge. The old authorized version says, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's a challenge. But the true translation, it's a statement. If you love me, in your life, you will keep my commandments. And so I bring you a fourth aspect of the story of Gehazi. It's the story of a man who at one particular stage in his life, while he was still comparatively young, got what he had always wanted. He wanted to be rich, and he was successful. You look at chapter 8 at verse, Not chapter 8, chapter 5 in the verse, at verse 26. Yes, chapter 5, verse 26. Elisha said to Gehazi, did I not go with you in spirit when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was this a time to accept money and garments? And Elisha said, Gehazi, I know exactly why you wanted all that money. It was to buy olive orchards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maids. Gehazi, you wanted to be big. You see, this man Gehazi had seen all the treasure that Naaman had brought. And this man Gehazi was vexed very deeply when he saw Naaman getting back onto his horses and chariots, and all that money going away. And he wanted what Naaman had. And he was prepared to go to any lengths to get it. And he got it. He got what Naaman had. Silver and gold and leprosy. Now let me be quite clear. There's nothing wrong in wanting to get on. Nothing at all. There's a children's hymn that we sometimes sing, saying to God that we want to be the best that we can be. And that's a right attitude. There's no excuse for Christians being lazy, whether it's in studies or in work. For Jesus' sake, we should be the very best we can be. There's nothing wrong with wanting to get on. And down through the ages of church history, there are many men and women who have truly got on and who have used their gifts, their capacity, and their wealth to advance the gospel. But in Christian life and in Christian service, we need to have very real caution. And that's why I want to quote accurately the words that we find in the first epistle of Timothy, chapter 6, verses 6 to 10. This was a lesson that Gehazi needed to learn, but hadn't learned. First Timothy, chapter 6, verse 6. There is great gain in godliness with contentment. I sometimes wonder if you can separate godliness and contentment. I get a bit worried when I come across Christians who are always discontented. There is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. How's that for realism? But if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and hurtful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, not as the ditty says, money is the root of all evil, it's not. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving, think of Gehazi, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced their hearts with many pangs. Now go back to the story in 2 Kings and to that passage in chapter 5 from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. I tried to read it with some sort of feeling earlier in the service. It's really a very shocking story, isn't it? Oh, I could give you examples, but I hesitate, because examples usually lead people to start wondering who the person actually was. But I have had the experience, I'm talking outside the congregation, I have had the experience of a Christian man reassuring me with his hand on his heart, as it were, in the very presence of God, reassuring me that there was no truth at all in certain things that had been said about him. And I believed him. And several weeks later, he came back to say to me that he had lied and that what had been said was true. Isn't that sad? A Christian man. I read the story of Gehazi, this man who thought of himself as being so very spiritual, so very capable, very aware of the fact that he was Elisha's right-hand man. But he was a liar and a cheat. You see in this story, this passage, chapter 5, from verse 19 to the end, you see in Gehazi greed. You see worldliness. There was a marvelous miracle that was going to be a tremendous testimony on the foreign mission field when this man got back to the land of Syria. But that's not what Gehazi was thinking about. Greed, worldliness, lying, cheating. But I think the worst of all was when he got back home and Elisha said, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And with arrogance, he denied it all. But there's more, you see, there's more awfulness in the story yet. You see in this man, Gehazi, what I would call double dealing. I suppose it would be right to say that, and there is evidence for it, that Elisha was prepared to trust this man. But he was a double dealer. He was unfaithful to Elisha, to whom he owed so much humanly and spiritually. He acted in a way that brought dishonor upon the prophet. What do you think Naaman thought? Maybe not at the time, but later on. Can you imagine him saying, "Oh well, all these prophets and all these ministers, they're all the same. They, you know, officially they say such and such, but later on their hand goes out to make some profit for themselves." Gehazi brought dishonor. Gehazi brought a shadow, not just upon the reputation, but upon the character of Elisha, the prophet. And Gehazi, in what he did, cast a shadow on the integrity of God's gospel. And what we have here is the picture of a man who was prepared to sell his soul, and he was prepared to sell his future Christian service, as we might call it, for gain that could be measured in silver and gold. Now, of course, he wasn't the first, and he wasn't the last to do that kind of thing. Again, we're not going to turn up the references, but in the story, in the book of Joshua, chapter 7, verses 19 to 21, when the work of God was moving forward in great triumph, and the power of God rested upon the people of God, then everything went wrong and became disastrous. The story of Achan, who in the process of the routing of God's enemies saw a wedge of gold, and he stole it and took it home and hid it in his tent and denied that he'd ever done anything wrong. But the whole work of God went wrong, and when Joshua cried to the Lord said, "Israel Oh, but you see, it wasn't just, it was only one man.
Ah, but you see, that man was part of Israel.
Israel has sinned. Put it like this. Someone does something like that in this congregation, and God says, Sandyford has sinned.
Puts a tremendous responsibility on individual life, doesn't it? In the course of the week.
We could go to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12, at verse 16, and we read there the story of Esau. Oh, yes, I remember Esau, you say, yes. He sold his spiritual birthright. All the possibility that lay in his life, all the possibility of the blessing of God and the service of God, he was prepared to sell for one pot of broth, for one immediate satisfaction. Oh, isn't it a solemn thought? There's such a lot in the atmosphere in which we live that encourages people of all ages to go on a variety of different levels for immediate satisfaction, for that surge of physical pleasure. And for that, Esau sold his birthright. You go into the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, and you read there the story of Ananias and Sapphira. It was a time when revival was in the church of God. The blessing of God was overflowing, and the Lord was adding to the church day after day those who were being saved. And a husband and a wife, they decided that they wanted to be recognized as two of the really dedicated people in the congregation. And they lied to God. We could go to Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 4, at verse 10. Towards the end of that missionary apostle's life. And he was speaking about certain people. And he was doing what very few ministers should ever do. He was naming names. And he said, Demas, Christian man, a disciple, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And all these references highlight the story of Gehazi. We turn briefly to Elisha, who seems to have expected Gehazi to be useful and usable in God's service. As we pointed out earlier in chapter 4, verses 26 and 29, he was given spiritual work to do. He was sent with the prophet's rod, the symbol of God's authority, to lay that rod on the face of the dead boy, that the dead boy might be raised to life. And as I read the story, Elisha wouldn't have done that unless he had expected that the answer would come and the boy would be restored to life. But Gehazi came back. You remember we spoke about this one Sunday evening. And Gehazi, I think, rather truculently said, well, I did what you told me. It's not my fault that there was no result, that there was no fruit, that there was no miracle. You see, Gehazi said and did the right things. But even though it was clearly God's will to heal, it didn't happen through Gehazi. But then you see, we find him still in the company of Elisha. He wasn't rejected, he wasn't rebuked. But as I've pondered this story of this man, I found myself thinking that there's no suggestion in the story of Gehazi that he said to Elisha,
as the disciples on one occasion said to Jesus, "Why could I not cast him out?" Remember the story? The Father said to Jesus when he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, I brought my troubled, distressed son to your disciples that he might be healed, but they couldn't. And later on, this disciple said to Jesus, "Why could we not cast him out?" There was a defect, you see. There was a defect in the prayer life of the disciples. This kind of thing doesn't happen but by prayer. And there was a defect in Gehazi's life. His heart was double. Perhaps Gehazi knew why he was an inefficient and unfruitful servant of God. The reason was a secret in his heart. His heart was divided. Yes, he wanted to serve God. Yes, he wanted to be in the work of God. Preferably, he wanted to be in the work of God out front. But then, you see, there was strong self-interest, and it was gold that mattered, and gold can be of different currency. Oh, there are some who don't want, they don't want cash, big houses and all that kind of thing. The gold they want is the gold of popularity, or the gold of reputation, or the gold of friends. And some people, Christians included, they want the gold of being approved of by worldly people. And Gehazi returned. Oh, I don't want to speak more about this that he did. It's distasteful. Gehazi stand. Oh, if he hadn't claimed to be so spiritual, I think I could have made some excuses for him. Standing there in the company of Naaman, lying, with brazen face, not a trace of embarrassment. And then he returned to Elisha. And when he was challenged, he denied it all. Not that he'd been found out, you see. His sin had found him out. Well, he should have known that would have happened. Gehazi, with the help of Elisha, must have known the Old Testament and the books of the Law of Moses. Isn't it the book of Deuteronomy? Be sure your sin will find you out. Well, Gehazi was found out. But in the story, there's not a trace of shame. Not a trace of regret, not a trace of repentance. But when Elisha spoke, Gehazi knew that he was on the spot. His sin had indeed found him out. And Elisha said to him, "The leprosy of Naaman shall cleave to you and to your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence a leper, white as snow. Some commentators suggest that this particular kind of leprosy can come upon a person as the result of shock. And I'm sure the rebuke was a shock to Gehazi. Other commentators suggest that this leprosy came upon Gehazi as a judgment from God. I find myself moved by the dramatic intensity of it. Elisha said to Gehazi, "You coveted what Naaman had, and you have it, including his leprosy." And Gehazi went out from the presence of the prophet, a leper, white as snow. And I found myself in mind and in heart going right to the story of the Gospels, where I read that there came a point when another double dealer, Judas Iscariot by name, went out from the presence of Jesus, and it was night. Now Gehazi, as we draw to a close, Gehazi knew the Jewish law in the book of Leviticus with regard to leprosy. And Gehazi knew that for the rest of his life, he was to be outside the fellowship of God's people. He was to be outside all that we mean by service. He was to be at a distance from everything that was going on. He was disqualified. And I just wonder if Gehazi, as time went past, I'm thinking of the 7 years of famine, I wonder if Gehazi was thinking of what his life could have been compared to what it now was. Oh yes, I often bring myself to the words of Paul, the great missionary apostle, when he spoke about how he sought to discipline himself in every aspect of his life, lest, having preached to others, he himself should be disqualified. And the thought is, lest, having preached to others, he might be laid aside as of no further use. Oh, you say, preacher, it's a very solemn story tonight. Yes, search me, O God, my actions try. But you know, turn just for a moment to chapter 8, verses 1 to 6, just for a sentence or two about that. Some of the commentators, because Gehazi is mentioned, and because Gehazi is mentioned in the presence of the king of Syria, or in the presence of the king of Israel, some commentators suggest, oh no, it's perfectly clear that this story is out of place. It should have been earlier on in the story. I don't think we need to say that. Some say that Gehazi was able to do a certain amount of work from a detached position, still allowed to speak, although he was a leper. Some commentators referred me, was it, to the book of Leviticus chapter 13, where there seemed to be two different kinds of leprosy. One, the ulcerous kind, that made a man terribly unclean. The other kind that didn't seem to require the man to be quite so ostracized. I don't know, and I don't want to be distracted by that. But taking the story here, here is Gehazi, still allowed to speak. Still allowed to speak of the wonderful things that God had done. And I find myself saying this, could it be that as the months and the years went past, could it be that Gehazi remembered how Naaman the leper, when he humbled his heart before God, was healed? I don't know. Oh, I'm glad the story comes here. Gehazi, what a God. What a God we have. We've tried to express it in prayer tonight, in our opening prayer and in the hymns that we've been singing. Oh, what a God. Oh, a God who forgives again and again and again and again. And as I finished my preparation for this particular sermon much earlier in the week, My reaction to the story of Gehazi and his name appearing here, after his shameful sin and his shameful failure and his shameful rebuke by God, I thought of two people in the Bible. And I sat at my desk. If anybody had noticed me, they'd have seen me smiling. I thought about Jonah. You see, he ran away from God. Ah, but God could deal with that. And I read in the story, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. And in that sense, he is the God of the second chance. And then my thoughts flew right over to the last writings of that my favorite missionary, the man called Paul, in 2 Timothy. I think you know who I'm going to mention. John Mark. He'd been a missionary in the missionary team with Paul and Barnabas. And for reasons that are quite beyond us, he contracted out. He turned, he put his hand to the plow and he turned back. And Paul said to Barnabas, he's not going with us again. He's shown that he's not dependable. He can't be trusted. Now, way at the end of Paul's life, when Paul is very near to being martyred for the faith, remember what he said? Oh, he said, bring the books. Oh, he said, bring me my Bible. Oh, yes, he mentioned about Demas having yes, he mentioned about Alexander the coppersmith who had done him much harm. And he said, Timothy, when you come to me here in jail waiting for my final execution, bring Mark. Because he is useful to me. Oh, I don't know about you. Oh, I don't know about you, but I know about me. And I'm glad beyond anything I could express that my God is the God who takes me back after my failures, after my blunders. Why he should do it, why he should trust me again, I don't know, but oh, I'm so grateful that he takes us back. Aren't you glad? Let's bow for a moment in prayer. Father God, before the sermon we sang in our hymn, asking that thou wouldst search us, that thou wouldst shine the light of thy word into our lives, into our deepest hearts. And that prayer has been answered. And oh, how we thank thee that that light which has searched us has shown us the way right back to the Savior who died for us, and to the God who takes us back. Dear God, take our lives and let them be consecrated, Lord, to thee, because we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.